Now, good to see everybody's here again. We do thank you for coming. We're going to read again tonight in the book of Daniel. Now, we are just going to revisit the closing verses of chapter 9, as well as reading on into chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 24 of chapter 9. We did look at these a little bit last night, but I think maybe we should just say a little more about them, because they are such a critical prophecy in Scripture. And they lead right into what is the final vision of the book, which starts in chapter 10 and really goes through to chapter 12. So verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks or 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. That's the 7 weeks. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate or the desolator. In the third year, chapter 10, of Cyrus king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, we would know it as the Tigris, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes of lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned to me unto corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep, on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a man touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face towards the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. And when I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, By the vision, my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strife, no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. And there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Now you'll excuse me for reading the first verse of chapter 11, but 99% of commentators would accept that really that verse should be in chapter 10 and really is a continuation of what we were reading. Now, what we would like to do tonight, God willing, is to go back and have a little look again at the 70 weeks vision from last night, because we didn't really cover it that well, and then look at the beginning of this last vision. This last vision takes up the last three chapters, and effectively, chapter 10 is a prelude to it, and chapter 12 is a postscript to it, and chapter 11 contains the detail, remarkable detail. Now, we won't go into all that detail tomorrow night. We'll outline what the detail is about, and we'll outline the various options as to what that detail means, how much of it is historical, how much of it is prophetical, and in particular, when did Daniel write this? Because that is probably the key thing that is debated about this book, certainly by those who are modernists. Did he write it before a lot of these events, or did he write it after them? And we will see undoubtedly he wrote it before them. But I want to just start tonight by going back a little bit to what we called last night the consummation. And we took that word from verse 27. Even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolator. And here is this remarkable prophecy, which whenever the angel Gabriel appears, it is always to bring something absolutely dramatic. So he appears in chapter 8, and he brings in that not only, Daniel, have you seen the Babylonian kingdom swept away by Medo-Persia, which you are now in, but it's not going to last either. And he gives them that great vision in chapter 8 of those two beasts. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are visions of beasts, and those visions of beasts finish with the fact that there's going to be this huge conflagration, and Greece is going to come to the fore, and Medo-Persia is going to disappear. But Daniel, here comes Gabriel again. And this time Gabriel comes, and he comes to him with this vision of these 70 weeks. And they are really an outline of biblical prophecy from a day not long after this that is written, when a decree goes forward to rebuild the city of Jerusalem all the way to the building of that 49 years later, and then to the cutting off of the Messiah 400 and odd years later, and then finally one final period of 7 weeks. Now, as it happens, the moment before that final period of 7 weeks coincides precisely with the date of the book of Malachi. And the Old Testament finishes. And the next time Gabriel appears is to Zacharias at the side of the altar of incense in the temple to tell him that the last prophet went silent way back there nearly 400 years ago, but there's another prophet coming, and he's the forerunner. And then as soon as they come in two pairs, don't they? In the same way, you've got two chapters here, and he comes to Daniel twice, He comes very quickly twice in Luke chapter 2, and having come to Zechariah, and I think this is the most remarkable one of them all. You know, to come to the palace in the center of world power was one thing. And to come to the temple in the center of Jewish religion was another thing. But you know where he comes to the third time? To a little house in Nazareth. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. And the virgin's name was Mary, said the scripture. And by the way, of the three reactions to Gabriel, I would judge that Mary's was the greatest. You know, Daniel is very confused by these first two. If you look at the last verse of chapter 7 and chapter 8, you'll see that Daniel, well, tonight we're going to see that Daniel's going to lose that confusion and God's going to make things clear to him. And Zechariah, well, he was told something that had happened before. People who were old had had children before. You think of Abraham and Sarah. You think of Samuel's mother. And other instances in the Old Testament, and yet he couldn't believe it. And he was struck dumb. And Mary, she's now told of something that was never happened before, that a virgin would have a child. And she quite legitimately asks, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? But the moment she's told, she says, let it be according to thy word. And that young girl, she was only a teenager, I would judge. The angel Gabriel. I would imagine she was a girl that knew her Bible. And the wonder that the same angelic being that had appeared to Daniel was now in her little home in Nazareth. What a staggering way that God speaks. People wouldn't expect tonight, would they, that God's word would be revealed in a little hall here in Northampton. I'm sure there's many grander places not too far away. Certainly in London there would be. But we do believe, don't we, that God speaks to his people. And we hope as we look at this tonight, he will speak to us. So let's just look at that little section again from verse 24. 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people. And this is what they're going to bring about. They're going to bring about six things. Now, this is not something new. This is a precedent that God has done before. If you went away back to the book of Genesis and back to chapter 15, way back at the beginning of his dealings with Abraham, he tells Abraham that, by the way, I'm going to tell you about the next 400 and odd years, funnily enough. Very similar to this. And he says, what I'm going to tell you is, you're, as a nation, your descendants, even though I'm giving you this land and I'm giving it forever, during this next period that I'm going to tell you about, you're going to be out of it. He tells them about the captivity down in Egypt. Just the same as Daniel now are in captivity. And the reason he does that, he says in that vision, there's a vision as well involved, back in Genesis 15, he says the iniquity of the Amorites has to be brought to an end. In other words, the wickedness of the people in those heathen lands. Now, it's going to take several hundred years to bring the wickedness of the nation of Israel to an end. In the same way that God did it with the Amorites the land of Canaan and all those other ites that were there in that land, he says, now it's Israel's turn. Israel and Judah. By the way, you notice all the way through this book, Daniel never differentiates. Always speaks about the nation as a whole. Even though he was of the tribes that were left of the captivity, of the final captivity of Judah and Benjamin. And the 10 tribes had been taken away by the Assyrians way over a century before. So these are the six things that he says. Look, to bring an end of sin as far as this nation's concerned. It means to seal it. It means that sin is going to have a lid put on it and that's it. Their sin is going to be dealt with. The sin of this nation. Now, it's certainly not being dealt with now. They are a sinful, rebellious nation right now, as we said last night. And he says, not only is it going to bring to finish the transgressions, to finish the transgression and to bring an end to their sin, but more than that, not only is it going to finish their transgression, they're going to go to the ultimate transgression. They're going to deny the Messiah. We will not have this to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Whether we think it's the prophecy or not, 30 odd years later, Caesar came. And when Caesar came, he killed their children, he killed their women, he destroyed their city, he destroyed the temple. And they all committed suicide, the ones that could manage to do that before he got them. We have no king but Caesar. It must have been ringing in their ears when Caesar did that. The man who brought them peace and righteousness, they crucified. the man that they said, "We have no king but Caesar," slaughtered them. But what a picture of, you know, it's Zechariah who speaks about the shepherd they rejected and the wicked shepherd that came in his place. Well, that's going to bring it to an end. And he says, but I'm going to do more than that. Your transgressions are not going to just come to an end. I'm going to put a lid on your sin. And even greater than that, he says, there's going to be reconciliation for your iniquity. They're going to be brought to God. That people that Hosea had said, "You're no longer my people, lo am I not." Now you're going to be the people of God. You notice that's not what they're called in these chapters, by the way. They're called thy people, not my people. But God is going to once again make them his people. There's going to be reconciliation. And if you went to Zechariah, they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. That is what this prophecy is all about. And he says, in addition to that, here's the next bit. What happens then is it's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, Daniel, I've been telling you about kingdoms that rise and kingdoms that fall. But remember, way back in chapter 2, right at the beginning, not even your vision, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's vision. When he's gone and the next one's gone and the next one's gone and the final one's gone, God is going to bring in an everlasting kingdom. And there's going to be everlasting righteousness. And we're going to seal up this vision and prophecy. We're going to bring the whole thing to a close. This 70 weeks is going to bring everything to a close, one way and another. And he says, it's going to anoint it's the most holy place. It's not this term is never used of a person. And it is the idea that there, back at Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies is once again to be the center of worldwide worship, with Israel at the head of the nations, and everybody else beneath them. Now he says, I want you to understand how and when it's going to happen. Look at verse 25. Understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore. Now, be very careful about these commandments. First of all, Cyrus in 538 made a decree, and you remember Zerubbabel was sent back, but he sent back very specifically to build the temple. Now they got opposition, and they stopped building the temple. And then Darius in 520 BC made another edict. And those were the days when Haggai and Zechariah were raised up to stir up the people, and the work started again. You know, they pointed out the edict to stop them was not to stop building the temple. It was to stop building the city. And therefore they should have carried on. And so when that next edict comes from the Darius of 520 BC, remember Darius is like Pharaoh, it's a name that succeeds onto other generations. And that was the next decree, Haggai and Zechariah, keep going. And then the next one comes from Artaxerxes, and like you're into Ezra 7 now, and it's not now so much Zerubbabel or Haggai and Zechariah, it's now Ezra. And the next group come back. But every one of those decrees are about the temple. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it says in verse 25. So this is the decree that you will find under Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2. And this is 445 BC. That is the moment, 445 BC, when this prophetic clock kicks off. It says at that moment, commandments given to Nehemiah, and if you read throughout the book of the Nehemiah, and then always remember that the last chapter of Nehemiah has a large number of years from the previous chapter. I always feel when I read Nehemiah, it's a book I would like to have finished a chapter earlier. A great finish to Nehemiah in chapter 12. It's not so good at all in chapter 13. And Nehemiah has to come back. But he does come back. And he does deal with it. And if you look at the book of Malachi, it really only corresponds to the final chapter of Nehemiah. And if you look at that chapter in the book of Malachi, you can map the two things onto each other. And you'll see that it's exactly the same moment in time. And that moment is 49 years later. From that edict going forth, it took 49 years before the city was finished. And it's described here. It says, know therefore that from the going forth of the commandment to verse 25, to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. That's the 7 weeks. Now, very interestingly, what that did was establish Jerusalem once again as the capital of the nation, and establish them really as an independent nation. A temple was never going to do that. A city was. That's what their enemies knew, by the way. One of the reasons they tried to stop them. But when the city's re-established, they're an independent nation. By the way, it took 93 years from this prophecy to it actually happening. It took 93 years from the first people that were sent back, Zerubbabel, to establishing them as a city, as the capital city, and establishing them properly as a nation. At this moment in time, it's 77 years since they went back as a nation in 1948. And if time periods are similar, it might not be very long till they're re-established as God intends them to be, with Jerusalem as their capital. I don't mean by the means that we're getting from Mr. Trump, etc. I mean in reality by the fulfillment of these prophecies. So here we are, and he says, there's the first bit. Now he moves into verse 26, and he says, after 62 weeks, so now he's jumping forward now another great period of time, another 434 years. The first 49 years is to get the place ready. The next 434 years are to get the people ready. But unfortunately, what happened? Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Now that expression, but not for himself, really means, and we say this reverently and carefully, and left with nothing. That's exactly what it means. It's a little bit like Isaiah 53. When Isaiah 53 tells us he's got no progeny, it's finished. But Isaiah 53 then tells us he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And when you get to the end of Isaiah 53, lo and behold, we discover that while he was left then with nothing, what has he got now? Well, one of the things he's got is a bride, you and I. So here's the writer saying, this is how things will come to an end. So the Messiah's cut off, and we mentioned last night the 177,880 days or whatever it is, comparing the lunar years and the solar years and the work of Robert Anderson and others, and they've got it right to the day. And this is the most phenomenal prophecy that points out exactly when the city was rebuilt and the wall, and exactly when the Messiah was cut off. And then it goes straight to the end times. Or does it? Now look, I'm just going to say this in passing, and it maybe isn't that important. But what suddenly is here, you get this little bit. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and their end thereof shall be with the flood. Now when does that take place? Well, the generally considered view is that's AD 70. Well, I can see a big problem with that in these verses. Because these verses are saying, here's a prophetic period of the next 49 years. Here's another prophetic period for the next 434 years. And here's another prophetic period, the last 7 years at the end of time. Now, it is patently clear from the middle of verse 26, unto the end of the war of desolations are determined, he shall confirm the covenant with many. It's patently clear that all of that comes in that third period, that last week. If the events in the middle of verse 26... the people of the prince that shall come, destroying the city, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, are in AD 70, then they're not in any of the three prophetic periods. They're in the gap in between. And the other thing I find very difficult is the people of that prince that shall come, if we take it as AD 70, are the Romans. And yet all the indications of this book so far is this prince that shall come is coming from the Greeks, not from the Romans. He's coming from the Seleucid kingdom. One of the four, and we're going to see more of that when you get to chapter 11 in a big way. And when you get to chapter 11, by the way, and it goes into the nth degree of detail, you won't find anything in any way, shape, or form that corresponds to Rome or Romans. Not one shred. Everything is going to focus particularly on Greece, and then straight to the end times. So I just leave that for your considerations. Look, it's not vitally important. And as we've already said, Jerusalem has been ransacked 17 times over the centuries, and the worst one is undoubtedly still to come. And if you look at the book of the Revelation, Now, it's very interesting, you know, I need to be careful what I say in these books, you know, because one of the books I've been reading is Gillian's dad, and the other one I've been reading is my son-in-law's grandfather, Mr. Jim Allen. And so I need to be very, very careful here. Now, Jim's with the Lord now, so I don't need to worry too much about him, but Norman's still here in the body. And last night he was correcting me on the laptop there. But, you know, our dear brother Jim constantly tells us, wherever possible, make things literal. And yet when he comes to this flood, now I can make it literal, I can go to the book of Revelation and I can see that in these awful events, in the anger of the dragon, he wants to destroy Israel, and he sends a flood after them, and the earth opens up and swallows it. It's literal. Now, dear brother Jim decides here, this is not literal. The flood is just the way you could describe a great army sweeping over. Well, he's a far, far greater mind than mine, so maybe that's right. But I just outline, as Norman would outline if you were reading his book, that really there are some difficulties associated. We're a bit obsessed with getting Rome in here. And it's very hard to see. This is a tale of two cities, we said. Babylon and Jerusalem. And none of these kingdoms, Rome has never at any stage in its history ever been in control of Babylon. So there we are. But now when we get to the end of verse 26, we're clearly into the final days. And we have this huge gap. Now we touched on it last night, but I just want to point out a few things about prophetic gaps. Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. But wait a minute. The young men the old men had dreams and visions. But the moon wasn't turned to blood, and none of that happened. So some of that prophecy happened in Acts chapter 2, and 2,000 years later, the rest of it's still not been fulfilled. There's a prophetic gap. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And it goes on to tell you in that psalm, they rebel against God's king. We won't have this to rule over us. Well, that happened when Messiah was cut off. But the psalm continues, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Well, not yet, he hasn't. 2,000 years have passed. The same prophecy in the same verse. We won't have him to rule. I have set him upon my holy hill of Zion. There's a 2,000 year gap. You carry on down, look at Isaiah 61, we mentioned it. That's the one we did mention last night. The Lord quotes it, doesn't he? The acceptable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God. That acceptable year of the Lord came in that day in Nazareth. The day of vengeance of our God hasn't come in yet. That's what's in view in this book. 2,000 years have passed. And as you run through this very book itself, just to touch upon them. You don't need to turn to them. I'll just read them quickly as we move in a moment into chapter 10. Back in chapter 2, in the vision in chapter 2, in verses 43 and 44, one minute you're looking at this final kingdom mingling and cleaving to one another, and then it says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Well, that prophetic gap is what? 2,500 years, and it's still not happened. And already in this book, you'd get it again in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, between verses 8 and verse 9, there's another enormous gap. Here we've got this, that is clearly Alexander the Great. The great horn was broken, came up, four notable ones. And out of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the pleasant land, and on it goes. That little horn is prophesied in Scripture, but he's not come yet. And then, of course, after we've read here, we're going to see tomorrow night in chapter 11, another enormous gap. And we're going to see in chapter 12, verse 2, another enormous gap. In other words, this is how God's prophetic... You see, God is outside of time, completely outside of it. We understand that dimension in our finite little minds from our experience. But it's not a dimension that limits God. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is a 1,000 years. God's out of time. So we need to be very careful. So there it is. That's the fulfilling of that prophecy. And that's the detail of it. And it's going to end, as we saw. And I love those just where we pointed out last night. We looked at all the references through this book to the extermination, the end of these wicked trio. The dragon, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the land, if we just want to give them the three biblical names that they're given. That counterfeit Godhead. Whichever one it is it's looking at in whichever passage, the end of them is just described in less than half a verse normally. And here it's not even a quarter of a verse. Finished. The end of chapter 27. The consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. And that'll be the end of it. Now Daniel, look, is still maybe slightly confused. And now we're coming into this beautiful chapter 10. And this is the prelude to the last three chapters, which all form the final vision of the book. Now you see the lovely pattern, how it starts in the third year of Cyrus. So if you'd gone back to chapter 8 and chapter 9, you would see the first year of Belshazzar and the third year of Belshazzar. And now in chapter 7 and 8, and then chapter 9, it's the first year of Darius and for that matter of Cyrus, and now it's the third year of Cyrus and for that matter Darius. Remember we pointed out Cyrus is over the whole empire, but Darius is over the area of the Chaldeans. He is a regent running Babylon, whereas Cyrus is running the whole of Medo-Persia. That's how he stopped able men and great generals in the conquered territories rising up against them. When he saw a very able man like Darius, he says, I'll make you king of the Chaldeans. I'll give you the Babylonian part of the empire. You're on that. And that kept him at bay. He didn't challenge Cyrus, and Cyrus continued to be the overall ruler of the Medo-Persian empire. So here we're now in the third year. So we've got the same pattern, a first year and a third year, a first year and a third year. And of course, they're about 11 years apart. Now, what had happened in that first year? Well, what had happened is Cyrus had made a decree. And back to Jerusalem had gone about 50,000 folks. Now, as we look at this chapter, I want to just give you a little division of the chapter to help us hang some marks on. But unfortunately, by giving you the division, I'm immediately telling you how I interpret the various individuals in this chapter. And that's because I think the chapter is built around four individuals. And I think they're all different. And I think mixing them up has caused great confusion. So I'm going to tell you who I believe the four individuals are by dividing up the chapter. I think the first three verses is the preparation of Daniel. That's the first individual of the chapter. The preparation of Daniel. From verse 4 to verse 9, I'm going to tell you straight away, I think is a Christophany, and it is the manifestation of Christ. That is the second individual in this chapter. Daniel, the first three verses, his preparation. Christ, verses 4 to 9, his manifestation. Then in verses 10 to 14, we're going to get an explanation from the first angel. Or if you want, I'll call him the interpreting angel. And we'll explain that in a moment. And when you get to verse 15 through to verse 1 of chapter 11, we're going to see the restoration of the second angel. Now, just to give that a little tiny bit of support, just for a second, look at chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. So we can see two, whatever they are, one on each bank of the river. Look at verse 6. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who we're going to come to in a moment, which was upon the waters, it means really he's hovering over the waters, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now I think that description of those verses is actually these three people again. It is the Christophany, the man in linen hovering over the river, and two angels, one on either bank of the river. By the way, the river is about a mile wide at this point. This is the Tigris. It's probably at the bit where it's nearest to the Euphrates, which means it's about 60 miles from Babylon. And here is Daniel. And what's he doing and where is he? Let's look at the first section. Now, remember, he's an old man. He's 80-odd. The first question that you would ask is this. Why is he there? If the decree has gone out and they're able to go back, and 50,000 have gone back with Zerubbabel, why has Daniel not gone back? Now, I would judge that you could maybe look at it simply and naturally and say he's an old man, and he's probably far too old at around 85 years of age to make that horrendous, huge, long journey all the way back. It took 4 months to get back. 4 months. You know, you didn't just go in a straight line. You did what Abraham had to do. You could go all the way over the top and down. But then secondly, this man is a very high official in this empire. And thirdly, what is most interesting, I would judge, is this. This man, though, has left Babylon at this point, and he's gone down to this river. And as we say, it's probably about 60 miles away. Some commentators think it may be as near as 20 miles, but I think that hard to find any place on the Tigris that is only 20 miles away. To me, the nearest place it could be is 60 miles away. And he's gone down there, and he's gone to mourn. Look at those days. I mourned 3 weeks. I ate no pleasant bread. By the way, these are all the things that he could not. This is not like back in chapter 1 when he wouldn't take all the delicacies of Babylon. Now he's in Babylon. He's in high position in the land. And it's quite clearly that he did eat pleasant bread and he did partake of the flesh, etc. But now he's decided, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go into fasting. And why is he mourning and fasting? Well, the dates give us a clue. Verse 4 says it's in the 24th day of the month. It's the 24th day of the first month. And he's been mourning for 3 weeks. So the month would start with the new moon on the 1st and the 2nd. And then by the time you got to the 10th to the 14th day of that month, you've got the Passover. And then you've got immediately after the Passover a week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now we're 2 or 3 days after the end of that, and we're on the 24th day of the month. And I tell you what I think Daniel's problem is. These fellas were sent back 2 years ago. Took them 4 months to get there. 6 months after they got there, they built an altar. 7 months later, you'll get all this in the early chapters of Ezekiel. You'll see it mapped into the book of Haggai as well. 4 months to get there, 6 months to build an altar, 7 months they've laid the foundation of the temple. Then it all ground to a halt. 9 months have gone by and not a single thing's happened. There's clearly communication. Daniel's a very powerful man in the kingdom. But isn't it interesting? He's not going to try and solve these problems from back at Babylon. He was of enormous influence in the kingdom. He could have done what people want to do today, claim that Christianity is going to sweep across the world and the kingdom will be established by the spread of the gospel. He could have said, right, well, I'm right at the center. I'll get in there to Cyrus. And after all, he'd been through the lion's den only just not long before this and all that. And boys, his stock is riding high. I could bring this about by men's means and being a big man. And he says, no, it's not how God works. His kingdom's not of this world. I'm going down to the desert to sit on the banks of the Tigris. And I'm going to watch the sweeping waters go by, unstoppable, moving a mile wide. And the river of time and the river of history is moving back. And he's sitting there and he's desolate. And he's in the month that they should have had all these feasts. And he's probably hoping by now that they've been celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread back in Jerusalem. But they're not. Everything's ground to a halt. And he's sitting on the banks of the Tigris. And he says, there's only one thing I can do. I can take it to the Lord. Now that's a big lesson some of us have to learn sometimes. You know, some of us think we can fix every problem. And then problems come along and we can't do a thing about them. And we've just got to put them in the hands of God. And here's Daniel for all his might and all his position. And these 3 weeks have gone, the work has stopped, and he's fasting now, he's not feasting. Now look, when you go to the book of Zechariah, you'll find they're fasting. They introduced 4 new fasts. They mapped onto the 4 great catastrophes that happened, finishing up with Gedaliah being murdered as the governor. And if you look in chapters 7 and 8 of Zechariah, you'll see these. And they have to be reminded, God didn't give you fasts. You understand that? God didn't give Israel fasts. Israel really only had, at best, one part of 1 day a year that was fasting, the Day of Atonement, and just one part of the day. Everything else they had were feasts, not fasts. Feasts. They were celebrations. There's not much to celebrate here, though. Some of these feasts should have happened. Now, here is poor old Daniel. And there's in these opening words, there's his preparation. He's down before God. He's looking and he's worried. And he says, but what I'm going to find out in this chapter, that the thing is true. And time appointed is long. And he's going to understand. He speaks in the third person in verse 1. He says, you know, by the end of this vision, I'm going to understand it. I'm no longer going to be perplexed like I was at the end of the vision of chapter 7 and the end of the vision of chapter 8, and I would suspect perhaps at the end of the vision of chapter 9, although we don't have that confirmed as we do with the other two. So he says, in this 24 month I was at the side of the river, and now he sees something. I looked at my eyes and behold a certain man. Now it's very important. I'm a Hebrew expert, but the word for a man there is the Hebrew word ish. And is for a very high exalted man. It's not the word that's used when he describes Gabriel earlier on as a man. The word that he uses when he describes Gabriel as a man is very much more the common word. It's a word for a strong man, the man Geba. But now it's the word ish. So there's something remarkable about this man. And we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, it's patently clear, whoever this man is, this man is he's on a different level altogether from everybody else in this book. You remember, won't you, the first public Christophany in the Bible? Three men came to Abraham in the tent door. Three men. You find very quickly in the next chapter who two of the men were. They were angels. Two angels came to Sodom. But when you read through that chapter in chapter 19 of Genesis, you will read exactly who the other man is. Lord, 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 from beginning to end, Abraham fell down and worshipped, as the first mention of worship in the Bible. I know some of you will be sitting and saying, no, I thought that was Genesis 22. That's English, but your Bible was written in Hebrew. And you'd have to go back to Genesis 18 and see it there. He fell down. It means to worship. But I think that's what we've got here, is a Christophany. A picture of the Lord Jesus appears. A vision of him. Look at how he's described. Just want you to see that. Look at verse 5. Two things. He's clothed in linen. His loins are girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Clothed in linen tells you straight away that this vision is of a priestly man. Clothed in linen. An ephod of gold, in the way it's described here, was the signature of royalty. This is a priestly man and a kingly man. Now remember what we've said on previous nights about this fault line running through human history. The church and the state. The church and the state are not meant to be put together in our day and age. So let me just say this clearly. Much as they were great men, the reformers, what happened in Geneva, the Covenanters, what happened in Scotland, and before them, Crusaders and Conquistadors and Spanish Inquisitions and all the rest of it. And all the attempts, whether of genuine believers or whether of just professors, to bring together the church and the state, doomed to failure. Doomed to failure. National churches, utterly unbiblical. So when you hear people getting all very controversial about the disestablishment of the Church of England, wonderful idea. And the Church of Scotland, and the Church of Rome, and every other one of them. The church and the state, look at the places in the world, even the spread of the places in the world where people are getting saved today. It's the places where the church and the state are at total enmity. You go to Sudan tonight, you go to Iraq. I have friends out there in Jordan who are evangelizing right across the Muslim world, online. People think it's coming from Canada, but it's not. And droves of people, and all in places where they would face horrific opposition. When you get into the book of Zechariah, he tells you eventually there's a priest sitting upon his throne. Only when the Lord Jesus comes will you get a king and a priest. You know, you hear preachers all the time saying, only the Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. In a sense, I wish we wouldn't say that. Because the prophet actually has got nothing whatsoever to do with the thing. Prophet, in a sense, is almost irrelevant. The big issue is because kings come from Judah and priests come from Levi, nobody could ever be a king priest. In fact, that's as much proof as you should need that the church and the state can't come together. Until God's man comes. And in Ezekiel, he's seen as a king and a priest. And here he is again in verse 5. He's clothed in linen. His loins are girded with fine gold. Look at the description of verse 6. We'll just look at it very quickly. He's got a body like beryl. It's talking about, really, it's a translucent, but it's a body. It's the idea of perfect, absolutely perfect humanity. That face, like lightning, it's a face that there's been little glimpses of it. And if you look through this book, there's been glimpses. Chapter 2, he's a stone. Chapter 3, he appears in the and he's the Son of Man, or the Son of God, in the furnace. Chapter 7, he's referred to as a king very briefly. Chapter 9, he's referred to as a Messiah. You see, there's been little... He's not been shining as the sun in this book. He's been like flashes of lightning. A little bit here and a little bit there. But now here's this vision. And this is a vision of one who's coming. And this is a vision of one who's a perfect man, but he's also that face of lightning, flashes of who he really is. And those eyes, he's got absolute perception. And those arms and feet of brass, he's got total power. You know, the similarities of this to Ezekiel's vision and to the vision of Revelation chapter 1 and to the description of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, those seven horns and those seven eyes, absolute power and absolute perception. And here is this one, and here he's described. And here's the proof, if you want, that it really is a Christophany. Look at verse 7. I'm the only one who saw him. Nobody else saw him. It's a bit like Saul on the Damascus Road, isn't it? The men that were with me, there was a great quaking and they fled to hide themselves and I was left alone. I saw this great... And look at the reaction. This is not the reaction of when he's seen an angel. This is not Gabriel coming again. First time he saw Gabriel, he was terrified. The second time, it's almost like meeting an old friend. If he'd come a third time. But not now. Look at him. Verse 8. No strength in me. My comeliness was turned in me into corruption. I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words. We noticed in the description, we never mentioned, did we, that his voice was like the voice of a multitude. This is the incarnate word. This is the word. This is the one who speaks and worlds come into being and who speaks and worlds go out of being. This is the one who's going to destroy the wicked one with the sword of his mouth. And says, Daniel, in those circumstances, well, he says, it reminds me of that hymn, doesn't it? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. And here's Daniel, just a man. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, I heard the voice, and I heard the voice in his words, and I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. There he is, he's prostrate to the ground. And somebody touches him. Now, I'm going to suggest that this touch is the touch of this angel. I don't think it's Gabriel. It's the one I would call, the interpreting angel. Look at what the first touch does. It gets him onto his hands and knees. The first touch, he starts to stand. It's the touch of standing. He's moving from prostrate to his hands and his knees. Gabriel was identified in 8 and 9. If it was Gabriel, he would be identified again here. It's some other great angel. We don't know who. Look at verse 11. He's now standing. The man's touched him. And look at what he says. Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved. He's already said that in the previous chapter. Daniel, for all this fear and for all this misunderstanding and for all these connotations of your heart, remember, never forget, Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved. Understand the words I speak. Stand upright, for I've been sent. So this is why it's not the Christophany now. This is now the angel. God manifest would not be sent. He's in control. But this one, this angel's been sent. And even when he spoke, he said, I did stand, but I'm still trembling in verse 11. And he says, fear not, Daniel, verse 12. This is just like the last chapter. Remember he said, from the moment you started your supplications, Daniel, the command was given. Now look at what we've got here in verse 12. From the first day that thou set thy heart to understand. See back, Daniel, at the beginning of these 3 weeks of fasting, the very first day. On the very first day I was sent. Well, why isn't he there? Well, we'll see in a moment. Here's why he's not here. Verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. And lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. And I'm now come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for the vision is set for many days. He says, Daniel, I'm here to tell you about the end. I'm here to tell you the big picture. I'm here to tell you how it's going to finish. But he says, you know, there's spiritual warfare in heavenly places. Now, I hope we realize that. Ephesians 6 tells us that very clearly. I would judge also when you come into the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, you'll see it there. And you see it here. Demonic powers behind the great powers of earth. I believe that's the case today, by the way. Demonic powers behind the great powers of earth, influencing them, trying to make them do maverick things, particularly against the nation of Israel. Particularly, still today, look at it here. Who has to come and help him? Thy prince. What's he going to make him understand? What's going to befall thy people? And this is all about Israel. Very important to realize that. This prophetic program is all about Israel. We'll say more tomorrow night how we're not in it. We're in a 2,000-year gap. God's operated in 2,000-year periods. We're in the third one, but we'll leave that for tomorrow because we want to just say a little more at the end of this chapter. So here he says to him, this is it. Here I am. I've spoken. Now look, when he saw the vision of God, when he saw the Lord Jesus, he saw the Christophany, he fell down. And even now, this is a mighty angel, whoever he is. And Michael has come to help. And Michael, of course, we know is described as the archangel. You'll read of Michael again in verse 21 of this chapter. And you'll read him again in the next chapter, I would judge in chapter 12 and verse 1. And he's in the book of Jude in verse 9. And he's in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. In other words, he gets four mentions as well, just the same as Gabriel gets four mentions. It's always a kind of symmetry to God's word, isn't it? So now when we come to verse 15, we're into the next section and the last little section for us to look at tonight. And we're just going to keep you a couple more minutes. And verse 15 now, this is not the explanation of the first angel. This is the restoration by the second angel. Because what happens, even though this one's not a Christophany, when he had spoken such words, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb. Down goes Daniel. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Remember we had a little touch earlier on, and that touch was to get him to stand, a touch of standing. Now this is a touch of speaking. He's been struck dumb. But it's a different one. And as I've said, I think this is the other angel that we'll read of when we get to chapter 12. There's the Christophany above the river, and there's these two angels, one on either side. As far as Daniel's concerned, they've all, to some extent, got the appearance of a man, a son of man. One like the similitude, he touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and I spake. But all he can say is, this vision, it's making my sorrows worse because I've got no strength. It's beyond these supernatural beings. It's too much for Daniel. How can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? As for me, straightway there remain no strength in me. Now he gets another touch in verse 18. There came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. He's been touched three times now. A touch of standing, a touch of speaking, and a touch of strengthening. Oh, Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved. In fact, here it is, it's going to be repeated again, isn't it? Verse 19. Oh, man greatly beloved, Daniel, do you not realize how beloved you are? You've just been touched three times by divine person, by supernatural beings. Touch to help you stand, touch to help you speak, and touch to give you strength. That's what we need, isn't it, in our day and age, each of us? We need God's touch that we can stand for him. And we need God's touch that we can speak for him. And we need God's touch that he'll strengthen us to face whatever it is we need to do for him. Says Daniel, says this one to him, I've touched you again. And he says, knowest thou therefore I come unto thee, and now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And just look at these last three verses, and I'm including verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, there's an awful lot of spiritual warfare going on here. These princes of Persia, and he says the next one's going to be the prince of Grecia. It's going to be a couple of hundred years, by the way, till that comes, but it's coming. Demonic powers behind. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. I also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him, says the second angel. What was the first year of Darius the Mede? It was also the first year of Cyrus the Persian. That was when the decree went forth. In other words, these demonic powers had been trying to stop it. No doubt working in the Persian court and the Median court, no doubt in Darius's court, no doubt in Sirius. These demonic beings have trying to influence these Gentile kings. Now remember, God lets, look at the book of Job, you'll see an example. God allows certain power to be demonstrated by these, but he puts a limit to it. And he says, Daniel, you do realize, don't you, Michael came and helped me. The decree went forth. Ezra and the boys are back. 50,000, I know they're not doing what you would want them to, you, Daniel, but don't you worry, it's coming. And how's it all going to end, Daniel? It's all going to end. This is how it's going to end. Look at verse 21, just as we close. I will show thee what is noted in the scripture of truth. There is none that holdeth me in these things but Michael. Here's the issue, Daniel. These kingdoms will come and these kingdoms will go. These demonic angels will come. The Persian one will do what he can, but then he'll be defeated, and it's the Grecian one. And he's going to stir up people like Antiochus Epiphanes, and they're going to do the most awful things to your people, Daniel. But let me tell you this, the scriptures of truth, they can't be stopped. Like that river that's flowing in front of you, Daniel, a mile wide, no beaver's going to be released into the wild and fix that. Nobody's going to halt that. That river is just going to keep on rolling. And the plan of God as outlined in scripture is just going to keep on rolling. Daniel, don't you worry about it. It's all come. I'm going to start to show you now, Daniel, in this next chapter. I'm going to go into the nth degree of detail that people are going to look at this chapter in years to come, Daniel, and they're going to look at it and say, whoa, there's only two possible explanations for this. It's not Daniel, and it's a total fraud who wrote it afterwards. Well, this God of yours is absolutely staggering, and he's just told us in the most phenomenal detail. When you get into chapter 11 tomorrow night, boy, oh boy, there's only two options to this. Daniel's a fraud, or God is absolutely outstanding at prophetic matters and prophesies them to the absolute nth degree. Now, we're going to see it's the latter of those two things, isn't it? But here we are, the second angel comes to him. We're going to get the two angels in the next chapter and the Christophany again, the man in linen. In my view, it's the same little trio dealing with him. But here we are, Daniel. Well, he says, this has been some experience. Daniel says, right at the outset, he tells you the end of this. He says, I knew the truth. I came to understand it. He's going to go to his days in peace, it's going to say at the end of the book, because he knows that God's in control. Well, here he is tonight, and as we just close the meeting, he's been touched three times, hasn't he? And we just need a little touch from the Lord, don't we, from time to time. We need that touch to help us stand, and we need that touch to help us speak, and we need that touch that's going to strengthen us for the journey. But we can rest on this book. I love, you know, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul is at the end of his life, and he's facing the crux. He's about to face the executioner. He says, Timothy, it's cold down here. Bring me a cloak. He says, Timothy, bring me the books. You know, the books are just things that were written by men probably about the scriptures. And he says, have a lot of time sitting here in the prison. Bring me the books. And then he says this, Timothy, bring me especially the parchments. You know, the parchments are what the scripture were written on. He says, above the cloak for my comfort, if you like, physically, and above the books for maybe his comfort psychologically. He says, bring me the book for his comfort spiritually. It said of Walter Scott on his deathbed, he turned to somebody and said, bring me the book. And they said to him, which one? You've written that many. He says, there's only one book. Bring me the book. That's what you and I need to rest on tonight. We know who we have believed, and we're persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed to him against that day. We trust that God may bless his word in this slightly hurried run through this chapter, but hopefully we've just seen this picture, this great Christophany, these two angels that come and touch him, And here Daniel now knows the certainty. Oh, the kingdoms and the wicked ones, they'll rise up and do what they can. But the word of God stands and it'll never fail. We trust that God may bless his word. Let's commend ourselves in prayer. Father, again.